Lord, a number of your people wonder why they cannot hear from you or why they have difficulty hearing from you. So I pray that you will speak to them this morning and open their ears to hear. I pray that you would stir up a spirit of repentance sufficiently strong to overwhelm any reluctance on their part to look at their condition with open eyes. Show them any hindrance, every obstacle to their heart's desire to hear from you, Lord. We pray that you would remove those hindrances, purify the inner man, that all may be aware of the renovating power of your Spirit in them, that they may sense your movement to remedy the breach and restore fellowship with you, that they may be quickened to your love for them, that you have a longing to be with them. Replace aversion and avoidance with attentiveness, Lord, forgive our sins, that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to start by asking Cheryl a question because she made a clarifying comment in Sunday school that she thought would be helpful, that I should start with. Cheryl, what did you say?
Start with your understanding of verse in Genesis, verse 29, chapter 29, and 31.
Okay.
And what happened in those, and then go to...
Okay, that's right. Thank you. So I was teaching this morning on Genesis 30, but in trying to do that, I didn't tell people that I'm remembering what happened in 29, and I'm anticipating what happens in 31. So you need to be aware that we're going to park here in Genesis 30 for a week or two and try to deal with it. But part of dealing with it will be drawing from what comes before and what comes after. So it would be great if between this Sunday and next Sunday you would take opportunity to read those passages yourself. All right. So the question, why can't I hear from God? Or what do you think about those who say they have heard from God? Or, like, I know the Bible is full of people hearing from and talking to God, so why not me? Those questions came up at church jail as I had prepared to bring a message to them, and what I want to share with you is that message really didn't happen. So instead, we ended up holding a conversation for the next hour that was very, very engaging. The women were sharp, attentive, attuned, eager to learn. The questions and responses flew around the room with vigor. It was a very invigorating night. And so I had to rethink what I wanted to preach this morning in terms of this question, which some of you might have. Why can't I hear from God? Let's suppose that nothing is wrong with the transmitter being God. And let's assume that the problems are on the other end of things with the receiver, that would be us. The receiving end. So let's suppose further that the problem could be diagnosed as a sin problem. In other words, we are too caught up in sinning or too distracted by sin and its real life consequences that as a result we aren't really listening. In fact, God may be speaking and we're just not hearing. And I said to the ladies, Martha was with me, I said, really? You want to know about hearing from God? That was very exciting for me. They wanted to hear from God. You want to know about answered and unanswered prayer? I said, we should talk about that. I said, what an awesome thing. Very clarifying. And I congratulated them. I said, you're asking some very essential questions, urgently hopeful questions. Good, good for you. So, is it true we may not be listening? Is it true that we may be too busy or too distracted? Is it possible that the airwaves are so cluttered up with noise that repentance is the only way left for us to drop the interference and lessen the noise? In other words, if we want to hear from God, we need to deal with sin. And as we deal with sin, our capacity to listen will be enhanced. Now, I suggest that this is what we are witnessing in Genesis 30. Adversity has squelched the sin in Jacob's life, and he is the better for it. And I think that this holy, blameless, and above reproach objective of God that we read about in the New Testament extends all the way back to the Old Testament. What I see in Genesis 30 is a description of Jacob's newly renovated moral condition. Renovation is what I see in Genesis 30. Now, what I want to stress is that God is renovating Jacob, and his imperfections don't change that intention at all. Jacob is imperfect. We are imperfect. God is still about the business of making us holy, blameless, and above reproach. What's true for Jacob is true for you and me. And the reason it's true for you and me is that God actually wants us back. In order to get us back, we have to become holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, here's the good news, that God wants us back so badly that he's already done everything that needs to be done to have that happen. Our part is to be receptive. Our part is to receive Christ. Our part is to believe on his atoning work, the blood, the cross, the death, and the resurrection. If you believe that, if you receive that, then your sin is being dealt with. And then hearing from God becomes viable, possible, realizable. So I have two things I want you to walk away with this morning. First, that God's purposes towards you are now and always have been redemptive. God's purposes towards you are now and always have been redemptive. And secondly, that right now, even now, Christ retains the sovereign right of creation. He has the sovereign right to create you new, to create you now, to do total renovation, to do moral reformation, to do spiritual transformation. I want to say to you that these things lie within his power and his prerogatives. They are his by right, because through him all things are created, and apart from him nothing that is created has come to be. It is his pleasure to create. So, this is the question Tom asked it this morning. How does one get from raising livestock on the plains of Haran in eastern Mesopotamia to holy, blameless, and above reproach? I would say that's quite a reach. There's actually an inexhaustible number of pathways in Scripture to get there. And we're going to choose one this morning. And it's the one that we find in Colossians 1, 13 through 23. It's concise, it's clear, and we have shared it. To say that it is concise and clear is not to say that it's immediately plain or that it's simple in its presentation. But what it is to claim is that this is a matter of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So I want you to receive Colossians 1 as a lens for viewing Genesis 30. Now, I have a biblical basis for that assertion, and that's found in Colossians 1:26. I'll quote, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to his saints." The mystery hidden for ages and generations has now been revealed to his saints. Paul proceeds in this passage to reiterate the mystery, saying that the saints are the proprietors of this revelation by God's choice. To them, God chose to make known. God chose to make known to the saints how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're not just getting better. You're getting glorious. I want you to see a very significant connection here in Scripture, because these things aren't linked in the text, but they should be linked in your head. The company of persons and the saints of God, chosen by God, who are to make known among the Gentiles this mystery. The promise of God to Abraham, through you all the families of earth will be blessed, and the work of the saints. This promise that all families would be blessed through him, Abraham knew and believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 12:3 and 28:18. When we are dealing with these scriptures, what we have to remember is that we are looking back through New Testament times to the Old Testament times. And what we realize is that the narrative as it unfolds in Scripture is that promise precedes performance. God promised the Messiah, God delivered. But Jacob didn't know or couldn't know because it was hidden, remember? Hidden for generations, for ages, and now revealed. What Jacob could not know was that through his call and the seed of promise in him, the same seed that had been in Isaac, that the 12 sons would be born to him and they would establish the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. People chosen for his glory and his praise. Jacob did not know that through nation building and then subsequent dissolution of that nation, the messianic line, which was first promised to Eve after the catastrophe of the fall, would persist until in the fullness of time the Savior of mankind would be born of Mary and would do his atoning work on the cross through his blood. And then enabling all who believe on him to become part of his body and so be fully reconciled to God. That is to God's great honor, glory, and praise. Now, backing up, this is what God did not say. He did not say to Jacob, "Flee to Haran, and there you will be saddled with a wife. And I will afflict you with her family to cure you of your sin, your choice sin of greed. Jacob, I will work there to restore you to your original purpose. I will wean you from your pleasure seeking. I will cure your sexual lust. I will free you from your materialism. I will burn off all your dross and refine you as fine gold or silver. And I will diminish your corruptions even as I enhance your virtues, your goodness, and your purity. Listen, Jacob, you are my project and you are going to get a total makeover because, brother, you need it. And apart from that makeover, you will never see my face again." God did not say that to him. But that's what God did to him. Looking through the lens of Colossians is like gazing through the Hubble telescope into the remotest reaches of outer space. You can do that on your computer. You can go visit these images if you wish. Those who did so anticipated seeing evidence of extreme or final chaos on the margins of the universe, but that's not what came into view. What came into view was a series of hugely immense intergalactic walls, 30 by 60 by 90 billion light years in size. And they were arrayed with one another in an even vaster crystalline structure, and these structures were duplicated over and over. The crystal is the epitome of order on earth. Crystalline structures were what they saw. And what they saw altered forever their understanding of the physical universe as stretching out infinitely and dissolving into disarray. You see, they found order at the farthest reaches of the universe, not chaos. That discovery is an analogy for the lens of Colossians 1 and what it can do for us in looking at Genesis 30, verses 25 to 43. So I want to stress that this passage is a single episode in the unfolding of God's grand plan for humanity. It's even a single episode within the life of Jacob. It's expression of his great glory, God's. And all of the episodes in Scripture are aligned with this project. I want to remind you, we're not talking about the long ago and far away stuff. We're actually not at the extremity of the cosmos, and we're not focused on matters that precede time. What we're actually looking at is current affairs. There are these dynamics impacting us in our here and now. It's our hearing that God is repairing. God is fashioning a people for his glory even as I speak. Right in front of me. It's ironic that we humans worry about our image more than we worry about the image of God in us. Perhaps we could shift that focus today. You see, it's his image in us that endures forever. So will you walk with me a little more attentively through Colossians 1 and try to put this mystery business into context or perspective? I want to bring it more fully to our view. Paul proclaims that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Why? In order to inform us that the invisible God made himself visible in the Son. Yes, and also that God did this so that when we hear that we are to be conformed to Christ, we would know what that looks like. And we would acknowledge it as being divine in nature. It conforms us to the image of God. First reference in creation. You should remember that. Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female. He created them. Did you get all of the references to image in there? What that image is has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. But Paul has more for us because he continues and he writes, "For by him all things were created in earth and heaven, visible and invisible." Verse 16, A through C. When I say A through C, I don't mean air conditioning. I mean part A, part B, and part C of that verse. I find it very striking that Paul does not at this point proceed to enumerate things that are physical or natural within the created order. He focuses those visible things. He focuses instead on the invisible things and their name for us. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Verse 16d. These are the things invisible. He writes, he grants that things invisible have precedence, priority, and primacy to things visible, like the earth and the sun and the moon and land features and living things. You see, these are the things that bulk large in the creation story of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. It might be more helpful to step back and view the visible universe as an aftershock, or as the result of, or as the aftermath of the creation of things invisible. I would call this a supernatural order of priority in creation. It would appear that things invisible should count for more than they commonly do, and that we are prejudiced by our earth-boundedness, and we miss the order of the invisible first, visible thereafter. But Paul is not misled like that. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 16e. I hope I'm going through the verse slowly enough. This gets us to much more familiar common ground. It says, he is before all things, prior in existence, first in time. In him, all things hold together. Every being, every plane of existence, everything in every place coheres in Christ, and he is the bond that holds it all together. He is our unity. He is our unified reality. He is the cohesive center. He is the attractive center. He is the force or power of cohesion. I'm trying to labor at getting you to understand the centrality of Christ in all of this. And I might say this is fairly sophisticated theology. You see, philosophy and physics and theology are all coming together here. And we dare not overlook this point that this plan of God has been the plan from before time was. Christ has always been the attraction. Christ has always been the main event. Anything and everything else falls under what we would call coming attractions. Then in Colossians, there's a radical shift. Paul moves from pondering everything to pondering the most important thing. Wow, I hadn't thought about that. But look at it. The most important thing is the church. Paul moves from the coherence and cohesion of the entire universe to Christ's preeminence in the church. And again, he's starting on the superhistorical level, you see. Church in reality, prior to any and all experiences of the church. Christ is the body of that church, the church. Before the church is an ecclesiastical entity, it is the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of that body. This is what Paul wants us to know about the most important fact in the universe, the church. Christ is the beginning of the church. I assume Christ is its originator. It says he is the firstborn from the dead. And with that, we are launched from the supernatural and invisible realms into the tangible, historical, and recordable realm. And as enormous as that shift is, a second shift, the first was topical, from coherence to church, this shift is the movement of our trajectory from the pre-existent and invisible to the existent and observable. But there remains throughout all the realms, all the regions, and all the realities that I've alluded to this morning, this one thread. Christ is preeminent in all of it. All of it. Everywhere. Glory. You see, that's his nature. The essence of his being. He is preeminent in everything. He is more than just the incarnate Lord. He is the Lord of all, over all. Let Christ be exalted because it is suitable and true to his ultimate reality. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why is he preeminent? Because all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. I would like to hit the pause button for a moment and ask you to consider with me how much we wouldn't know if God had not revealed this to Paul. If God had not chosen Saul to become Paul. Have you remembered that? If he had not chosen to reveal to Paul things he never disclosed to Saul. In other words, Paul is Christ's recreation of Saul. He created him on the spot. Each of us who is truly converted has a Saul in our past. And our awe should be touched by both the personal transformation and by the divine disclosure, because God is still revealing himself through his ministers and through his word. Praise God. So what's outstanding? Well, the matter of divine purpose has yet to be exposed. The supreme purpose for God's existence is not his existence. I love it. You know, college students spend all of their time talking about the existence of God when they really should be thinking about his other things. Anyway, the reason for all the fullness of God to be found in Christ is that it is there to effect reconciliation. It is there to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. So Paul has reverted in Colossians here to his opening position, this grand inclusion of all and all in him, the Christ. And then he lands us once more in our creation reality and our history when he says, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace by the blood of his cross. This is actual stuff. This is factual stuff. This is discernible stuff. And we have records about it happening in history. It's a verifiable object and event. Now we come to the third shift. Paul turns directly to his audience and he says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God." Reconciliation is redemption, is sanctification. It's all one sweep from what we were to where we are through spiritual transformation on our way back into his presence. God is calling his people home to himself again. That's the plan. Us at home with him. That's God's desire. Nothing could make the renovating concern of God plainer. Restored, but holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's the same thing for Jacob as it is for you and me. God was mending Jacob before the sending of Christ, and now that God has sent Christ, he is mending us through Christ. The human condition, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Is that not a net fine enough to capture each one of us here today? So succinct. Such proof of our fallenness, such a picture of our bondage to sin. We were all created children of God, but we were not created sons and daughters of God. We are created in Christ to be sons and daughters. And that comes through regeneration. It comes through rebirth. It comes through that process by which Christ fathers us, recreates us, makes us new creatures in him. And this recreation is a far, far more exalted creative act even than that displayed in the first creation. This recreation of us in his image is a higher, holier, and better creation. Even more than his appearing as a child in Bethlehem, this is what astonishes the highest beings in all of creation. This is what makes the wanderers wonder more. Then after a brief note on his own sufferings for the sake of the body, Paul brings us to the matter at hand, which he describes as the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is the whole drift of God's purpose as revealed by God to Paul and expounded to us today. So once again, I'm going to hit the pause button, having laid a foundation for what's to follow in Wealth and Worth Part 2 next week. I have shared with you the gospel truth, and I pray that you will lay it to heart. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Lord, if dying to our choice sins is the next step for us, we call out to you to help us and rescue us. By your Spirit, fix our minds on things that are heavenly. By your Spirit, bring into focus the heavenly principles you would have your children live by. Teach us how to pray and fast and give, Lord. How to daily demonstrate our citizenship in heaven. How to prove our loyalty to Jesus. We pray that you would make us more diligent, more faithful to him. We ask you to conform us to your truth, to rework us in a holy conformity so that what we are in you, others will see in us. Replace our disloyalty, amend our faithlessness, set us about our daily work of slaying our sin and rebuking and repulsing temptations. We know where we have tried and been tested, Lord, so give us wisdom to be fortified in those places, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.